Turn to Acts chapter 5 as we continue on in our study of the book of Acts. And what a blessing this study has been. Hearing from Pastor Mike, hearing from Pastor Jared, and it's been encouraging and challenging. And I'm very grateful for them and the ministry of the Word. It's been a true blessing. And we've been reminded how God's been working in a powerful, profound way in the church, saving people for His honor and glory. And even last week from Pastor Jared, how the church was of one heart and one soul. And there can only be that kind of one-mindedness, as Pastor Jared pointed out last week, when there's the truth of God being exalted and when there's love among the brethren. And up to this point, Satan has tried to go after the church from without through persecution. And that hasn't worked. But as we come to Acts chapter 5, Satan will try to divide the church from within through a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. Today's text is profoundly challenging because, as I'll say in the message today, I think there's a little bit of hypocrisy in all of our lives at times. We're not all that we profess to be at times. And then there are what we would call genuine hypocrites that don't know the Lord, that profess to know the Lord, but there's no fruit in their life, and they're real hypocrites that are on the way to hell. And so as we come to Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Satan goes after the church from within. It's not working from without. They're of one heart, one mind. Many people are being saved. God is blessing in a profound way. And there's this challenge here in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And by God's grace, we'll work through that text today. If you're able to stand with me, please, as we read the Word of God. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Repetitious from last week, as we see that phrase used twice then and once in our text today. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. He died on the spot. And great fear came over all who heard of it. It's a figure of speech, I'll bet. The young man got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in and not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young man came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. You can be seated. Thank you so much. I've titled the message this morning, Hypocrisy in the Church. With that said, I want to begin by talking about the word hypocrite and what it means. The word hypocrite literally means one who plays a part. The verb form of the word hypocrite means to pretend or to make believe. Therefore, a hypocrite is one who pretends to be something or someone he or she really is not. We're talking about a pretender. We're talking about a poser. We're talking about an actor, one who plays the part. Thus, in Scripture, hypocrisy is a clear warning and is always in Scripture condemned. From start to finish, the New Testament is one in its condemnation of hypocrisy. In fact, Jesus warned against it and illustrated his warnings by referring to the Pharisees, especially in a scathing rebuke in Matthew 23:13-16. And then the apostles added the weight of their Holy Spirit-inspired letters in condemning hypocrisy. Beyond the apostles, the Puritans spoke against this sin. In fact, Matthew Henry said, and I quote, "Hypocrites do the devil's drudgery, his hard work, in Christ's livery." Livery meaning a uniform, a servant's uniform. Puritan William Law said, "Solemn prayers, rapturous devotions are but repeated hypocrisies unless the heart and mind be conformable to them." And then later, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, who was born June 19, 1834, and died January 31, 1892. Spurgeon said, "I heard one man say that he did not believe there was a true Christian living because he had found so many hypocrites. I reminded him that there could be no hypocrites if there were no genuine Christians. No one would try to forge banknotes if there were no genuine ones." End quote. And then Spurgeon is credited with a quote that, "If you find a perfect church, don't join it. Why? You'll ruin it." And I would add, if you don't join a church because of all the hypocrites, don't let that stop you. Another one won't hurt at all. In all seriousness, hypocrisy has plagued the church. And hypocrisy has plagued the church of Jesus Christ from Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, our text, down through church history to today. Basically, there are two kinds of hypocrites. I alluded to this earlier in the church. People that say they're Christians, that profess Christ, but are not, who truly don't know Christ, whose lives totally and absolutely deny Christ. And then the second kind of hypocrite are people like me, us, that are truly saved by grace alone, that have areas in our lives where we feign or profess to be something we are not. That we profess at times to live a certain way and sometimes do not. And my point is not to discourage you, but to challenge you. For all of us that truly know Christ are not all that we profess to be. Sometimes we want to look good or sound good in areas, but when no one else is watching, or when we're at home, we're not what we profess to be at times. Sometimes we want the pat on the back. We want people to view us in a certain way, a spiritual, and we want to please people and do things or give the perception we're this kind of person when we are not at times. And I think all of us are to a certain degree, or at the very least, we try to appear to be something we're not at times in our pride. For what really drives hypocrisy is what? The root sin of pride. Pride. But for me or for you, in reality, hypocrisy is really ridiculous. You say, "Why, Ray?" Well, we can't fool God. Yeah, I can fool you. And I can look a certain way and act a certain way in front of you, but I can't fool Him. In fact, the Bible declares very clearly in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He sees it all, right? All the time. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "Neither is any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And then the psalmist writes in Psalm 139, 1 through 4, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting and my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. You compass my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For lo, O Lord, there's not a word in my tongue that you do not know altogether." He knows it all. Nothing can escape his holy gaze. And here's the reality. The Lord always knows why we do what we do or say. The question is, why do we do what we do? What are our motives? And why do we feign or profess to be something we're not when the Lord knows? And bottom line, hypocrisy, deceitfulness, and living a lie can be devastating to a church, to its Christian testimony, to the community. How many times have you heard the expression, "I don't go to church because of all the hypocrites"? I mean, I wish I had a nickel for each time I've heard that over the years. I'd be a rich man. The reality is, hypocrisy certainly has a negative impact in the community for the gospel's sake, which leads us to our text today in the book of Acts. For again, God was blessing the church from its start in Acts 2 to the end of Acts 4, as Jared and Mike have clearly communicated. And again, what a blessing they have been. The local church at Jerusalem was on fire. And in spite of persecution from without, the church was growing spiritually and numerically, as we've seen up to this point in our study of Acts. So things were going great in this new church. However, the enemy of God and the church was at work with persecution. But biblically and historically, persecution purifies the church. It separates the wheat from the tares. So what's Satan's strategy in Acts chapter 5? What's his plan B? Well, to attack again the church from within, which I again alluded to earlier. And his agents were a husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias meaning God is gracious, and Sapphira meaning beautiful. But their lives contradicted their names. For through Ananias and Sapphira, Satan attacks the church from within through the sin of hypocrisy. Thus the title of our message today, Hypocrisy in the Church, the first sin recorded in the church. Under that title and theme, we'll look at 5 points today. Number one, the contrast between Ananias and Sapphira and Barnabas and other believers that Pastor Jared talked about last week. Number two, the collusion of Ananias and Sapphira, planning together to do what they would do. Number three, the consequence for Ananias, verses 5 and 6. Number four, the continuation of the hypocrisy in verses 7 through 10 with Sapphira. And number five, the conclusion of this story and its results, verse 11. And without any more introduction, look at verse 1, please, where we'll see our first point, the contrast. Look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property." Now, the first word in verse 1, the conjunction "but" or "now," depending on which translation you have, introduces a sharp contrast between the actions of the Jerusalem church and Barnabas that Jared covered last week in Acts 4, 32 through 37, to the actions of Ananias and Sapphira. And what a contrast! There were people selling land and houses and bringing the proceeds and laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet to distribute as they saw fit. And one of the people who owned a tract of land and sold it and also laid it at the apostles' feet was Barnabas. And their motive was love. It was from the heart. There was no hypocrisy with it. They were meeting the need of other brothers and sisters in Christ under the circumstances that they were going through at Jerusalem and now here in this church. Well, Ananias and Sapphira obviously saw what happened, and they wanted the same respect, the pat on the back. They wanted to be viewed like Barnabas. They wanted the esteem, the prestige, the honor. So Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of property like Barnabas and others. But there's a big problem. They have a plan for double profit. They collude to gain an advantage through deception. So look at verse 2, please, where we'll start to see our second point today, the collusion. And kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he, Ananias, laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, the word collusion means a secret cooperation in order to cheat or deceive others. And deception is the key thought here. Ananias and Sapphira saw an opportunity to make a double profit. On one hand, to receive praise, spiritual prestige, honor, the pat on the back. The pat on the back that their hypocritical hearts actually desired. But also to make some money on the side. So what a deal. Sell your land, look good, look benevolent, look spiritual, but also use it as a means to make some cash. For they predetermined, they colluded to hold back, to keep back a part of the proceeds for themselves. This is amplified that they're both involved in this in verse 9. You have agreed together as husband and wife to do what they would do. Sell your land, look good. But they also want to look good and bring some of it and lay it at the apostles' feet. Like Barnabas and some others talked about again in the text last week. You get the best of both worlds. In their minds, this was a win-win situation. The problem was the Apostle Peter knew what Ananias was doing. Look at verse 3 with me, please. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Now, Luke does not tell us how Peter knew that Ananias was lying, whether supernaturally revealed through the Holy Spirit or someone else knew about it and told Peter. Regardless of how, Peter knew. And he asked a series of questions. Number one, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? And Ananias must have been stunned at that moment. He thought he would receive accolades, but his heart and action is revealed. I mean, in contrast to the cheerful heart, the Spirit-led giving of Barnabas, that of Ananias was satanically inspired. There was pretense here. The motivation to lie was incited by whom? Satan. In John 8:44, Satan being a liar and the father of it. This is not incited by the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit is holy, correct? And as according to John 14:17, he is the spirit of truth, not of lying. He's the Holy Spirit. So the driving force behind this lie, this deception, was obviously not from God, but the enemy of God. Ananias yielded to the temptation of Satan, the father of lies. And Ananias and Sapphira yielded to deception. And hypocrisy is deliberate deception, trying to make people think they were more spiritual than they really were. The sale is all going to go to God. It's all going to go to God. And that's what they professed. That's what was communicated. Peter continues to go to the heart of the matter with three more questions in verse 4 and one more statement of truth. Look at verse 4, if you would, with me, please. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Question. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Question. Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Now, Ananias and Sapphira were under no compulsion to sell their property or even give the entire amount of the sale. Christians were not required to sell their possessions. There's no command here to do that, none at all. There was a right of ownership. There was private property. There was not a communal possession of property. This was not the beginning of socialism or communism in any way, shape, or form. The giving for the needs, and Jared emphasized this so clearly last week, the needs of other believers was voluntary and done from the heart. It was done out of love, not law. It was spontaneous generosity led by the Spirit of God. And beloved, Peter makes it clear that Ananias and Sapphira were not required to do what Barnabas and others did. So their sin was not in holding back some of the funds. It was under their control clearly here. Their sin was pretense, lying, deception, hypocrisy. They lied to the church. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And please get this, please understand, to lie to the Holy Spirit in verse 3 is to lie to God in verse 4. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is God. He's the third person of the Godhead, the Trinity. Not an influence, not a force like radar, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, but God Himself, God the Holy Spirit. We see clearly here the deity of the Holy Spirit. He is a person, not a thing. Again, the third person of the Trinity. And beloved, all lying is done in the presence of God. He sees it all again. But lying to the church and Peter was the same as lying to God, as they were lying to the Holy Spirit. They were pretending. They were in hypocrisy. It was theater. And clearly, this was a heart thing. For they conceived this deed in their hearts, according to verse 4. And giving gifts to God is a sacred business. It is to be done from a cheerful, hilarious, giving heart of love for the Lord and His mission and His people. Paul makes this clear as he instructs the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8, about giving an offering to the poor saints of Jerusalem. There was great poverty at this particular time. And Paul reminds the Corinthians about an offering, to follow through with the offering. And you know what he says to them in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8 about this offering? But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. That word cheerful means hilarious. Hilarious giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. That's how we're to give. Cheerfully. Hilariously. We give out of a heart that is under the direction of the Spirit, joyfully, not with regret or stinginess or hypocrisy. Beloved, when we give to the Lord and give to the needs of others through the church, when we're trying to help others that way, we do it not giving it thinking, oh, you know, I've got to give all this up. No, we give it with love. We give it joyfully, not begrudgingly. We're not throwing it in and saying, oh, doggone it. You know, I gave all this money. Now what am I going to do? No, the thing is we do it out of a heart of love for others. Well, Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, which was lying to God. And his hypocrisy is exposed. And he got caught. So what is the consequence? Well, look at verse 5, please, where we'll start to see our third point today, the consequence. And I want to tell you, it's not good. Not good. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. Now, this may appear to be harsh to some of you, or so severe you can't understand why God would do this. But let me say, in love, I think that we're so accustomed to grace, which is amazing, and Aaron sang about that earlier. We're so accustomed to mercy under the new covenant, the New Testament, that when a holy God chastens or judges or moves in his justice or gives what is deserved, we think it's harsh. And the question and conclusion should not be, why did Ananias die? God is harsh or capricious. No, the question is, why do any of us live? That's the question we should ask. I mean, I'm always doing better than I deserve. I like how Josh Branch says, when you go up to Josh, you say, Josh, how are you doing? He says, better than I deserve. Well, we're always doing better than we deserve. Because what do we deserve? Wrath. What do we deserve? Judgment. What do we deserve? We deserve hell. That's what we deserve. Thanks be unto God for the gospel. And that we can be declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And made right through Christ, we that are sinners, wretches like us, that God would save a wretch like me. So God is not being harsh. We're always doing better than we deserve. Sometimes this God does what he needs to do at that particular time in his justice, and what he did was just and right at that point. We're just not used to that. And normally God's judgment or chastening is not immediate like this. And I was thinking of people in the Old Testament that God dealt with, sometimes instantaneously, sometimes right away. I thought of Achan in Joshua chapter 7 and how he took things he should not have taken as they conquered Jericho. And he died, and his family died, and Israel was even judged as a result of that at a place called Ai. Then I thought of Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7. And he took hold of the ark of the Lord and was irreverent and dies immediately. Then I thought of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Sons of Aaron, they offered up strange fire instead of what was prescribed, and they died immediately. Then I think of Lot's wife in Genesis chapter 19, verse 26, looking back. She's told not to look back. I mean, to look back is to go back. Her heart was back there, but she looked back and she died immediately, turning to a pillar of salt. And as I think of those illustrations, I think of Hebrews 10:31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of a living God. I think of Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. To further expand on what I'm trying to say and what I'm trying to talk about, R.C. Sproul explains in his book, The Holiness of God, and I quote, "When we understand the character of God, when we grasp something of his holiness, then we begin to understand the radical character of our sin and hopelessness. Helpless sinners can survive only by grace. Our strength is futile in itself. We are spiritually impotent without the assistance of a merciful God. We may dislike giving our attention to God's wrath and justice, but until we incline ourselves to these aspects of God's nature, we will never appreciate what has been wrought for us by grace." I mean, when you think of amazing grace, you have to think of what we've been delivered from and think what we deserve. And if God in his justice would move upon us without Christ today, it would be wrath, and wrath alone. And I think that this quote is very, very good. We forget how holy God is. And my point is, sin is an assault, an affront, an offense to God's character. As R.C. Sproul said it another time, it is cosmic treason. Thus, seeing our sin should drive us to the cross of Christ. And then God, in his mercy and grace, would save a wretch like me. We bring nothing to the table. No goodness, no merit at all. It's all grace, 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 grace. And God's grace is greater than all of our sin in Christ. And beloved, as we come back to Ananias, he heard Peter say what he had already said, and he died immediately. He breathed his last breath. This was sudden, righteous, chastening judgment. And death was God's ultimate form, get this, of church discipline to keep the church pure. In this beginning, the beginning stages of the church, here early on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, God wants his church pure. And here we see this egregious, wicked behavior. And God deals with it swiftly and justly. Why? The church is new, and the Lord exerts church discipline on this sin. That's a cancer that must be removed, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You see? He wants the church to stay on track. And what was the result? Real fear came over all who heard of this in the church. And we will see even in the whole community in verse 11. But I need to keep moving on. Look at verse 6 with me, please. The young man got up and covered him up. And after carrying him out, they buried him. Now, in Israel in that day, because of the hot, arid climate, there were times when burial was immediate. Then you add God's holy judgment, and burial was swift here. On top of that, they did not embalm people. And the young men are called upon in the church to cover up Ananias' body, carry him out, and to bury him immediately. And why are the young men called upon? Well, it doesn't say. I would conjecture because they were young. And to pick up a dead person or anyone that goes down that can't get up on their own strength is not easy, is it? Nurses know that, and those who work in hospital care and nursing care, and I'm not trying to be funny, but it's picking up dead weight. You just can hardly move the person. They're heavy. They call on the young men. The young men have strength. It would be unusual to read that the old men did this work, but not unusual to see the young men doing this work. With that said, as this story unfolds with Sapphira, we just see a continuation of what happened to her with a few differences. So look at verse 7, please, where we'll start to see the continuation, our fourth point today, with what happens to Sapphira, Ananias' wife. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Now why 3 hours? I don't know. I don't know. Some would suggest, well, she was doing her hair, you know, doing her nails, and, you know, putting her makeup on, and of course, I don't have to worry about doing hair in the morning, but I still take longer than my wife to get ready. But this is a true story. Luke continues the narrative here. 3 hours pass on. This real event continues in real time. Sapphira, the wife of Ananias, walks in 3 hours later. And some would even suggest the length of this time would be the length of a church service in that day. I don't know about that. But regardless, everyone is still there 3 hours later, and Sapphira has no clue about what just happened. She's running late. Whatever. But it may be in her mind she is making her grand entrance. This is theater. She is coming in with great expectations to be well thought of by her peers in the church, but not so. Look at verse 8 with me, please. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Now, upon Sapphira's arrival, Peter questioned her, giving her ample opportunity to be honest and to repent. And Peter could not have been more direct in his question, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And obviously, Peter knew what price that Ananias had told him 3 hours earlier. Again, Here was her opportunity to tell the truth. But she lied through her teeth, saying, yes, that was the price. And Peter's response to her lie is found in verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me, please. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. Now, Peter's words to her are a little different than to her husband. Rather than saying, why has Satan filled your heart, the lie to the Holy Spirit, he says, why is it you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? And Peter exposed their collusion as husband and wife to lie, and exposed the folly of testing God, the Holy Spirit's reaction to sin. And of course, the Holy Spirit would be grieved and quenched as a result of this. And then the last words that she will hear had to be terrifying. The feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. Wow. This is stunning. And these are the last words she hears according to the text. Your husband is dead, and you are dead in essence. For what happens? Well, look at verse 10, please. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Now, what happens in verse 10 is almost exactly what happened to her husband, with two exceptions. Number one, she falls down dead at Peter's feet, at his feet. She must be face to face with Peter and drops down dead at his feet, right in front of him. And the second difference is she is buried right beside her husband, a fresh grave. And the young men are involved in this whole process, again, of taking her out and burying her quickly in this arid climate. And beloved, so ends Ananias and Sapphira's hypocrisy and their short-lived and foolish plan, a plan to try and deceive and lie to God, the Holy Spirit. And the action of God, God's quick response, was meant to impress upon the church the seriousness of the sin of hypocrisy and lying from the start. Lying and hypocrisy, they are the antithesis of who God is. You say, what do you mean? God is truth. Lying is the antithesis of who God is in his character and being. You have to understand that. God is truth. The Spirit is truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The Word of God is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. And certainly, this way that God deals with them has an effect upon the church. Look at verse 11, please, where we'll see the conclusion of this event. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things, obviously in the community, as word got out. Now, what was the result of what happened in that day in the church in approximately 3 hours of time? Well, great, megas, mega fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. I'll bet, as a figure of speech. I mean, what would your response be? I get it. Lesson taught. The church was changed. The leavening sin of hypocrisy and deceit was put into check. Satan trying to get a foothold in Christ's church was stopped. Corrupting the church from the inside is dealt with severely at this point. If I were Peter, I would have taken up an offering at this point. And I think it would have been a really good one. I don't think anybody would have held back anything at this particular point. And the Jerusalem community outside the church must have been abuzz. Certainly God is holy. Reverence here. And God is real. Deal with sin. Come to the Savior who can forgive your sins. God is to be feared and revered. There is holy terror. There is holy fear here at this particular time, both in the church and in the community. In wrap-up and application, Obviously, God wants his church to be holy and pure, dealing with sin, confessing sin, not lying about sin, and dealing with hypocrisy. Beloved, the church is God's plan to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, to evangelize the lost, to bring us to sanctification. And that's what the church should be doing. And God wants his church to fulfill that holy mission. And he clearly wants his church to be pure. We're to be different. We're to be set aside for the Lord. And in application, some practical questions to ask ourselves in the light of Acts 5, 1 through 11. Some important questions. Please track with me here. Number one, we should take an honest look at our lives regarding hypocrisy and lying. Are we truthful people? Do we engage in exaggeration or embellishment? Are we promoting any spiritual deception about our spiritual lives? Are we transparent? Do we take our mask off? Are we subtly and outwardly trying to make ourselves appear to be what we are not? In pride. Number two, honestly, lay the answers to these questions before the Lord. Keep your account short. Confess sin immediately. Immediately repent of sin, relying on God's grace. Ask the Lord to remove habits of deception so that a life of truth is lived. And we all have a long way to go. There's no question about that in the sanctification process. But we need to confess sin immediately and confess it before the Lord. And when we have affected others, take care of that with others. Be accountable if this is a besetting sin, and pray this verse, Psalm 120, verse 2. Let this be a prayer this morning. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. Deliver my soul, Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. Number three, rejoice in God's forgiveness and strengthening grace, if you're a true believer. Let us pursue holiness in a pure faith Bible church. Let us have integrity and honesty. We sin, we fail, we know that. Let's not try or feign to be something we're not. We want to be holy, that's the desire. There are holy affections that we now have in our lives once we've been converted and truly know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We don't always yield to those affections, do we? Sometimes we yield to the flesh. And immediately we should confess sin and forsake sin. Thank God for his grace at that time. And number four and last of all, if you're a poser, what do you mean, Ray? A true hypocrite. If you're living a lie and there is no fruit of genuine salvation in your life, the call today to you is to turn to Jesus Christ in repentant faith. Truly call on Christ to save you and forgive you of your sins. And Jesus Christ will change you. Don't die as a hypocrite and not know Christ. Turn to him today for forgiveness, for he is holy. And he will forgive because of his son, Jesus, his holy son, who never, ever sinned. Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Savior. Bow the knee to him. Fear God. I close with Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. And it's really a summary of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is inspired to write this book, and he closes in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14 with this admonition. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Believer, let us reverence God. Let us fear him. Let us be in awe of him. There's a holy, healthy respect of who he is. We're not that way afraid of him. We fear him and we reverence him. But if you're here and without Christ, you're going to come into judgment one day. And that judgment will be for everlasting, forever and ever and ever and ever. And we would call you to Jesus Christ to repent of your sin and turn to him to be rescued, to be saved by amazing grace. Let's pray together, please. Thank you, Father, again and again and again for your amazing grace. Truly, it is a sweet sound to us. And Father, we're grateful today that you're a saving God. For if you were to give us what we deserve, it would be wrath forever. But thank you that in Christ, we can be forgiven. I pray for the souls of men and women here today, without the Savior, that you might grant repentance and faith. And we that have been redeemed by your wonderful, matchless, saving, sovereign, amazing grace, Lord, may we praise you and thank you. And Lord, may we live with integrity. And when we're not living in integrity, may we confess it and forsake it and be transparent about it. Not glorifying in sin, but learning to abhor it more and more in our lives, each and every day. We praise you for today for your mercy in Christ, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.